Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings which you have poured out on us today, and particularly the blessing that we have to gather ourselves together under the mantle of your Spirit, to open the Word of God and to learn truths that are necessary for our day-to-day life. We ask that you would do as our scripture reading urged and direct our attention and concentration to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the apostle and high priest of our profession, the one who makes it possible for us to have eternal life and a relationship with you. We ask, Father, that he would be magnified and glorified in everything that we do, and we thank you for what you will accomplish for his glory and for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll remember that we're working on a study that takes us through the entire Bible. We're actually walking through from Genesis to Revelation, and we've made it through Genesis. And what we have done is recognize that all through the Old Testament, the Bible is looking forward to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what we have in the New Testament are the teachings that are built and based on his coming and his work in our behalf. What I've done is I've used symbols to illustrate the various stages of biblical truth. I can only very quickly illustrate these, but we have the garden, the act of creation, then we have the fall of man, followed by the flood, the building of the Tower of Babel, and then, of course, the call of Abraham. Following the call of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and ultimately Judah, we have a process of selection. Who will be the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? What we're going to look at tonight is represented by the staff and the door, and that's, of course, the work of deliverance through Moses. And you'll see the connection with Hebrews chapter 3, which was read earlier, and how Moses testifies to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is followed by the law and the Levitical system, represented by the tables of law and the tent for a tabernacle. The conquest of the land, followed by the kingdom. The kingdom, of course, is divided, and the prophet's warnings are rejected, and therefore the children of Israel go into captivity shortly before we end the Old Testament story. They, of course, come back into the land, and we have Malachi looking forward in Malachi chapter 4 to the coming of the Son of Righteousness. What we'll find to be very interesting once we get to the cross of Christ is we'll simply turn this over and we'll move from the cross forward. And we'll find that the New Testament is actually a mirror image of the Old Testament. We'll see how Jesus Christ fulfills God's plan and purpose, and everything that in the Old Testament was a shadow in the New Testament time becomes a reality. But as I've said, the symbol of the staff and the door is what we're looking at this evening. We're going to look at Moses, and we have to begin with Moses at the end of Genesis. And the reason for this is because we end with Joseph in his coffin. If you'll just notice with me, it says in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 50, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you.'" Now this is looking forward ultimately to Christ, but it's anticipating Moses. "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now the reason that's important is because what we find as we look through the book of Genesis up to this point, God is setting forth certain truths that we need to know and understand. For example, as we look at the creation, what the creation actually does is it reveals to us the character of God. What is God like? The character of God is revealed by what he does. His works reveal his person. And over again, we find in the first two chapters that God is bringing about a creation that is good, and he repeatedly declares that it's good, until at the very end, he says it's very good. Goodness, of course, is an expression of God's character, and as I pointed out to you at the time, when you have everything provided that is needed by man, you have wholeness. And wholeness, completeness, and fulfillment is really an expression of holiness. Why does the Bible emphasize the importance of holiness? Because only in the holiness of God can the soul of man be completed. Man tries to find his own ways for happiness, but happiness and wholeness are far, far apart. And of course, every pursuit of happiness leaves us empty and longing for fulfillment. And then, of course, we have the fall of man. And with the fall of man, we have the entrance of sin and death. Now, where there's sin and death, there's going to be judgment. So the next thing is the flood. And the flood reminds us of the certainty of divine judgment. God must judge sin. God will judge sin. He judges sin in time, and He judges sin in eternity. And ultimately, He judges sin on the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. Then, of course, we have the call of a very unique man that we've been studying now for a few of our studies, and that is Abraham. And with the call of Abraham, we have the revelation of the way of faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this is, of course, quoted in the New Testament as establishing the fact that salvation, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is by faith alone. Only by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ can a person have eternal life, whether they're looking forward from Abraham's perspective, whether they're looking backward from our perspective, it still is faith alone in Christ alone. And then, of course, we have the doctrine of election, which is a great stumbling block to a lot of people. But in the doctrine of election, it's simply revealing to us that God has a plan. And the plan of God cannot be thwarted, even though Pharaoh is going to try it, and we'll see that tonight. We see that the plan of God functions according to the twin truths, or twin principles, of grace and truth. Grace is God's initiation, and of course, truth is the means by which He conveys that to us, and our response to that grace is to trust Him. Jesus Christ came into the world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and John says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, the counterpart to that, as I pointed out, is grace and faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. What he's actually saying is that salvation is the result of God's initiation and man's response. God initiates by sending His Son to die in our place. That's an act of grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's nothing that we could do to be worthy of it. Grace is God's unmerited favor. On the other hand, when that grace is communicated to us through the truth of His Word, we have a choice. We can respond in faith or unbelief. And when we respond in faith, then salvation, eternal life, becomes a reality in our life. So these are the things that the book of Genesis is designed to establish for us at the very beginning of the biblical story. Remember that as we look through Bible history, we're actually looking at His story. And I want to go through this study really as a great story. It's an epic story. It's a romance. It's the romance of redemption. It's the love story between the Creator and His creation, between the Redeemer and those He's redeemed. And we're going to see that coming out very clearly tonight, because as we move into our sixth section now, we're looking at the story of redemption. We have Moses, the deliverer, and he is going to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. Joseph and all of the children of Israel were in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. And of course, they went down to Egypt, 70 people. But while they were in Egypt, they became a nation. The family became a mighty nation, and they continued to multiply and be productive, and that one command of Scripture that mankind has done very good to fulfill, to go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the one command I think that we can say mankind has fulfilled at this point. We've got 6 billion souls on the face of this earth, and there certainly has been plenty of reproducing and being productive and so on and so forth, but unfortunately, not very much of it in the spiritual realm. Now, what I want you to do before we even begin looking at this tonight is I want you to think through it in terms of 5 stages. When we talk about redemption, redemption means the payment of a price. The word redemption is used for the buying of a slave. A slave is someone who is in bondage, and that person is up on the slave block, and they're being sold, and there's a price that has to be paid. And when someone would pay that price, redemption was complete. The Greek word for redemption is agorazo. Agora refers to the marketplace where the slaves were sold, and the verb form agorazo means that you go into the slave market and you buy or purchase or pay the price for a slave. However, there are other words and other forms of this word that are used, such as ek agorazo, which means that you buy the slave and then you take him out of the slave market. And then you have apolutrao, which is also used for redemption, and that's a word that means that not only do you buy the slave, and not only do you take him out of the slave market, but then you set him free. And that's what Jesus Christ did for you and I. Jesus Christ came into a world under the condemnation of sin. Jesus Christ entered into this world, though he was tempted in all points like we are, and though he suffered from the sinfulness of others, he himself was totally free from all sin. And so he was able to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our deliverance. Now, when we think about this, we recognize several things. First of all, redemption implies a condition of bondage. In order for there to be a need for redemption, in order for you and I to even need a Savior, it indicates that we are in bondage. And the bondage that we're under is the bondage of sin. So this bondage is something that we need delivered from. The second thing is that if we're going to be delivered from bondage, and it's a principle that I'll bring out to you tonight, we have to have a deliverer who is not bound. Only someone who is free from bondage can set you free from bondage. And therefore, we have to have a birth. And we're going to see the birth of Moses, but the birth of Moses anticipates the birth of one far greater, 1,500 years later, and that is the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, this person who's born, this deliverer, is going to have to be divinely commissioned to set God's people free. And this is going to happen with Moses, and it's going to happen at the burning bush. So we're going to see the story and the significance of the burning bush. What did that burning bush signify? Why did God come to Moses in just that way? And what is the importance of it? Now, once Moses is commissioned at the burning bush to go and deliver the children of Israel, he's going to put up a fight. Like many of us, he starts out wanting to serve and eager to serve, and then when God shows him his own helplessness and his own frailty, he decides he doesn't want to serve. And when he decides he's incapable of service and that he's unable to serve, then God says, now you're ready, and now I think I can use you. So he's going to come and he's going to do battle with Pharaoh. And that battle is going to take the form of the 10 plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues of Egypt are a preview, prophetically and historically, of the time known at the end of the Bible as the time of tribulation. It's going to be the most awful time that the world has ever known, and we'll pick that up, of course, as we look at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, but we're going to see some parallels to that today. And then finally, once the battle is finished, there's going to be deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. And so in those 5 words, you have an overview of the story that we want to look at tonight. A people in bondage, a deliverer born. The burning bush is the point of his commission. He comes from the desert to do battle with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, being acted on by Satan in an attempt to destroy the children of Israel. And once the battle is completed, then there is going to be a judgment. And that judgment is going to be the judgment of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, anticipated by the sacrificial Passover Lamb. And it's very interesting, the parallel that exists, because on the same night that the Lamb was slain, the firstborn died. It takes 2 sides of the coin many times in the biblical story to show us all of the many facets of the work of Christ's salvation in our behalf. So let's just start with the bondage of Israel. We've seen here in Genesis chapter 50 that the children of Israel are in Egypt, and we've seen that that trend that begins in Genesis chapter 3 continues all the way through the book. And he died, and he died, and he died. Why? Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. What he's referring to here is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God said to Adam, in the day that you eat from that tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now, Adam didn't fall down dead. He did not die physically, but he did die in the sense of being separated and alienated from God. This is what we call spiritual death. Physical death means that your soul gets separated from your body. Spiritual death means that your soul gets separated from God. It's far more serious and far more severe. So Adam is alienated from the life of God, separated from God, and as a consequence of being separated from God, death begins to spread throughout the entire human race. And so we have the murder of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We have the lineage of Genesis 5 ending with each person mentioned, and he died, and he died, and he died. And of course, you don't have to live very long to realize that nobody here gets out alive. All of us are going to die. And why is that? Because all of us have been infected with a cancer called sin. And sin separates from God, and sin brings the condemnation of death. And there's only one way to be delivered from it, and that is you have to let someone die in your place. The Jews at the Passover were delivered from death that night as the judgment of God fell on the firstborn only because they were under the blood of the Lamb. And we'll look at that as we move forward. Turn with me to Exodus 1. I'm just going to read some selected verses to set the stage of this idea of bondage. Try to put yourself in the place of the children of Israel. Try to imagine that you have been for 400 years a slave in a foreign land. Here's how it happened. To make it a little easier on my eyes, I'm going to use my reading glasses. I can't see you, but I can see the page. That helps. Exodus chapter 1, if you'll just follow me through these verses, verse 6 and 7, and Joseph died. Now that's where we ended in Genesis 50. Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this king, this Pharaoh, of course, was very, very concerned. And his concern was the children of Israel are getting too mighty. They might just decide to take over. So we read up in verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now at this point, something happens. The harder they afflict the Jewish people, the more they prosper. This is a principle, by the way, that runs all the way through the story of God's people. The more you persecute God's people, the more they prosper. It's often been said that persecution and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If, for example, there was persecution in Australia, and if the laws are passed that we've read about and heard about, forbidding us to tell anyone that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and you might get thrown in prison or you might get fined for declaring that there's only one way of entering into the family of God, then it's very possible that persecution would follow. And persecution would be the best thing for Christianity in Australia. Why do I say that? Because persecution is the best thing for Christianity anywhere. We don't like it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I would look forward to it. I'm not saying that I just can't wait to end up in prison, or that I can't wait to be persecuted in some way or beheaded like the Apostle Paul. I don't think anybody in their right mind would just be at the front of the line saying, I can't wait. However, the truth still remains that persecution purifies and strengthens the church. When there's a price to pay, when it's costly to be a believer, that's when the grace of God is multiplied to His people, and that's when the Spirit of God produces more of the character of Christ within them. When we're too comfortable, when it's too easy, we tend to rely on our own strength and energy. So here's what happens. In verse 15 of Exodus 1, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live. But I want you to notice, God always has His people in place. God is never taken by surprise. God knows exactly what you're going through right now. He knows your tests, He knows your trials, and He knows exactly how He intends to deliver you. And I can guarantee you that whatever trial you may be going through, He intends to deliver you. But you know what? You can hinder that. And the way you can hinder that is by failing to trust Him and failing to follow Him and failing to allow Him to work in your life. One thing that's amazing about the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, He's a gentleman. And He's never going to force Himself on you. He is not going to impose His will in your life. He certainly will discipline you if you don't allow it. He can judge you, but He's not going to make you choose it. But these midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, it says in verse 17, but they saved the male children. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing to save the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're so lively, they give birth before we get to them. We can't help it. You know? I mean, we're called to assist in a delivery, and we get there, and they say, too late, and it's over and done. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. Listen, God honors faith. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your lot in life, when you live your life trusting God, He'll honor it. Faith is more valuable in God's sight than anything else on the face of this earth. And so Pharaoh, of course, is so frustrated at the end of the chapter, he commands his people saying, every son who is born of the Hebrew people you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now I want you to jot down a couple of things. Just thinking about these people in their bondage. They need to be delivered. So let's recognize a couple of principles. The book of Genesis ends with both death and a promise. The book of Genesis ends with death and a promise. Joseph is dying, but Joseph says, God is going to visit you. God is going to come to you, and He's going to deliver you. And therefore, I don't want to be buried, because when He leads you out of here, I want you to carry my bones up to the land that God gave to Abraham. Now, the second thing we need to recognize is that the greatest bondage known to the soul of man is the bondage of sin. Please understand, when I talk about sin, that I'm not talking about lying and stealing and committing adultery and other things. Those are certainly included. But what those actually are, they are the fruit. They're like the symptom of a disease. If a person has cancer, for example, and all their hair falls out, you don't give them hair tonic. Their hair falling out is not a nice thing, but it's only a symptom. If they become frail and they have cancer in the bones and they fall down and they break an arm or they break a leg, setting the bone is not going to help them. You're dealing with the symptom, but you're not dealing with the problem. The fruit of sin is sins. In the plural, the things that we say, the things that we think, the things that we do. There are three categories of sin presented to us in the Bible. And not only that, there are not only sins of commission, the things we think, say, and do. There are sins of omission. You can sin by not doing what you ought to do. James says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. But when we talk about sin in the singular, we're talking about a state. We're talking about a condition. It's a condition that the Bible calls in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we're told, in Adam all die. Why? Because in Adam is a state of separation from God. It is a state of sin. And when we talk about being in that state of sin, we also have to talk about sin being in us. Paul talks in Romans chapter 7, for example, about doing things that he knew he ought not to do and he didn't want to do. And he said, I have to come to recognize the problem. The problem is that sin dwells in me. Sin is an active working principle that is antagonistic against God. And that sin brings me under condemnation. So sin produces the greatest bondage known to man, and that is bondage not to ourselves and not even bondage to the world, although sometimes that's the problem. Ultimately, it is bondage to Satan. It is bondage to the arch enemy of God. And we're going to see more of that because when we see Pharaoh afflicting the people and causing the people to suffer and imposing all of these horrible conditions on them, he's only a tool. He's just a pawn of the devil. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a boss and that boss hates you because of your faith, that person's just a pawn of the devil. Or you may have members of your family, and those members of your family are unsaved people, and they dislike the fact that you're a believer, and they mock your faith, and they attack you for your devotion to Jesus Christ. Those people are just the pawn. They're just the instrument. Behind the instrument is the real enemy, and the real enemy of the souls of men is the devil himself. Now, what we need to understand is this. Sin produces bondage, and bondage can only be broken by someone not bound. You should write that down. If you're tied to a tree and the cannibals are about to cook and eat you, someone tied to the tree beside you can't help you. They're not going to be able to do any good for you at all. But if there's someone that has a sharp knife and hasn't got caught and isn't detected, they might slip up behind you and cut your bonds and set you free. But the point is, bondage can only be broken by someone who is not bound. Only someone free of sin can set you free from sin. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And by the way, that's why the virgin birth is so important to know as a fact and to believe as a truth, because there's only one reason Jesus Christ had no sin, and that is he was born of a virgin. And that's extremely important. Another little point that I'd make before we move on is that the bondage breaker must be stronger than the bondage maker. The bondage breaker must be stronger than the bondage maker. You might remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story about a strong man guarding his house. In verse 21 and 22, he says, if a strong man guards his goods, then his goods are going to remain in safety. But if somebody stronger than he comes along and binds him, then he's able to plunder the house of the strong man. And the strong man is, of course, the devil. The man stronger than he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're told in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He is more mighty and more powerful, infinitely stronger than the devil who afflicts the souls of men and women on this earth. So these are some principles about Israel's bondage. But now let's look at the birth as we go into chapter 2. Notice that it says in verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi. By the way, some people just love to ask little questions to test you. And one question that people like to throw around is, what was the name of Moses' father and mother? And people come and they look here in Exodus 2 and they struggle and they search. One time we were in India and I asked the men if they had any questions. And I was expecting questions that really were a matter of concern to them. And one guy says, what was Moses' father and mother name? He just, you know, was looking for a chance to trip us up. I think it was Beth at that time that answered and pointed out, if you really, really just can't rest tonight without knowing the name of his father and mother, look at Exodus 6:20 and it'll help you out. A man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, both of the same tribe. This is the tribe of the priesthood. Of course, the priesthood hasn't yet been established. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw, now remember, she's having this child under a death sentence. And please remember that as we look back 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, we're talking about events that took place 3,500 years ago. But as we look back to what God did for his people through Moses and through that deliverance, it's all a picture of what he's done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's a picture of things yet to happen when Jesus Christ redeems his people, the children of Israel, ultimately out of great tribulation, and he will bring them through and deliver them into his Father's kingdom. But for now, we're simply looking at Moses himself. So the woman bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, and she daubed it with asphalt and pitch. She put the child in it, and she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, I want to show you something very fascinating here, something that we saw with the ark of Noah, and that is that it's covered with what's called pitch. But the word for pitch is the word kafar. And the word kafar in the Hebrew, if you want to get real technical, The word kafar in the Hebrew language is the word that's used for atonement. An atonement meant that when a person sinned, there would be a sacrifice made. You would come with a sacrifice, a lamb or whatever. You would put your hand on the sacrifice and you would confess your guilt. In a sense, you were transferring your guilt to this innocent animal. And the animal then was slain, and the blood of the animal was taken and sprinkled, as on the Day of Atonement, was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And so the blood came between. The symbolism was, here's God, and here are your sins, and between God and your sins comes the blood of the animal. And it was the idea, the picture of atonement. But atonement in the New Testament takes on a new term. You don't find the word atonement, you find the word propitiation. For example, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John says, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, died in our place. And when the blood of Christ is applied, you and I are delivered from all condemnation. And we'll see that developed as we get into the Passover itself. So here's Moses, and Moses is in need of deliverance himself. Why? Because Pharaoh wants him dead. He wants all male children dead. He's given a command that they're to be put to death. And isn't it interesting that just as Moses was born under a death sentence, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, you'll remember that Herod, when he was advised of the birth of the king of Israel, sent to find him, and when he couldn't find him, he had all the children of that locale put to death from 2 years old and under. And of course, God miraculously delivered the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. All right, so here is this little ark in the reeds with the little baby. And verse 4 says, his sister stood far off to know what would happen. And his sister, of course, is Miriam. Now, Miriam's about 12 years old at this time. And so you can just picture this very precocious young lady, as she was. And she became a very precocious older lady. And Miriam is watching to see what's going to happen to little brother. And of course, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down, as her custom was each morning, to bathe in the Nile. The Nile was not only a place of cleansing physically, but they believed that the Nile was actually a god. They worshiped the Nile River. And so she's down there to purify herself. And she hears something in the bulrushes and sends one of her maids to go find it. And lo and behold, here's a basket with a baby in it. Now, just to show you how amazing, what an interesting young lady Miriam is, look at what happens. It tells us in verse 6 that when she opened it, she saw the child, and the baby was weeping, and she had compassion and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So up runs Miriam and says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women so she can nurse the child? And Pharaoh's daughter says, go. So the maiden went, and who does she call? She calls her mother. Moses' mother, Miriam's his older sister. Hey, Mom, come quick. They found baby Moses. He wasn't named Moses yet. And what happened? Verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So she took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, you have to think what's happening here. Moses is now in the palace. Moses is going to grow up as the crown prince of Egypt. Now, you can go see Walt Disney's The Prince of Egypt, and you might get some good out of it. It's not entirely accurate, but it is entertaining, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. It's a very interesting story. It's a fascinating story. And one of the things, at least, that the animation of it does is it illustrates the fact that even in the world today, this story is not dead. This story is a story that still challenges people. This story is a story that still has validity and power, and the reason is because it looks forward to someone far greater than Moses and something far greater than the deliverance of the children of Israel. So she called his name Moshe, saying, because I drew him out of water. That's what Moshe means. Moshe means to be drawn out. And he was drawn out of the water. So we have the birth of Moses. Now, as Moses grows, and if you'll just look on at verse 11, it tells us that it came to pass when Moses was grown. The word grown means that he has become mature. He's 40 years old. By the way, if you're under 40, biblically, you're not grown up yet. You're still a kid. From the biblical point of view, maturity was reached at 40. Middle age was 40 to 60. 60 and onward was honorary age. They did not look down on their, as we call them, senior citizens. They looked with great respect on those who were 60 and beyond. And gray hair is a badge of honor to an older man, and I'm getting my badge, and that's a great thing. But I want you to notice, verse 11, when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. They looked this way and that. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, what's he doing? Moses knows he's the deliverer. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, Stephen, shortly before they killed him for his testimony, said, when Moses killed the Egyptian, he did it thinking that they would understand that he was their deliverer. And then there's a very sad statement, but they did not understand. I'd say that's probably a pretty good commentary on us as Christians too much of the time. God is doing something mighty, but we don't understand. On the other side of the coin, Moses has the right motive. He knows his life's work. He knows what his calling is. He's zealous to do it. He's just on the wrong page calendar-wise. It's not time. He's not ready. And I want to encourage, especially with our young people, we've had a team come back from the United States. We've just had a team come back from Fitzroy Crossing. We've got another team that's still over in the United States coming back. We've got Debbie soon leaving to go to the United States. We've got people going everywhere. We've got people soon coming over from the States to teach us. We've got people soon leaving for Zambia to do mission work there. We've got people going all kinds of places. But I want to remind you of a very important thing in regard to service. The greater part of your life is going to be spent in preparation. You'll be serving, and that's fine, but much of that service is preparatory. John the Baptist grew to adulthood and had a ministry of about 6 months. The greater majority of his life was just preparation for the plan of God. Now, I've passed the 50 mark, and so I'm at least past the first hurdle, which is the age of 40. I figure I'm in the second phase of my training. If it's anything like Moses, it means that I'll be finished with the second phase at the age of 80. That's what happens with him. But I just want you to understand, don't get overzealous and don't get frustrated and don't go out at the age of 20 or 25 or even 30 and think, I'm going to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Be patient and let God prepare you and wait for His timing. See, the problem is He'll put the zeal, He'll put the desire for His plan in your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart, and the reason is because the desires come from Him. He reforms and remakes our attitudes and our motives and our desires. And here's Moses. Moses knows these are his people. He's been raised in the palace. As Stephen says in Acts 7, he was raised and trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that was pretty great. Even today, people marvel at the wisdom and understanding, the scientific and the mathematic capabilities of the Egyptian people. But you see, that didn't prepare him for service. It was part of it. It would play a part. But just as Moses had to step down from the palace to identify with his people in bondage, Jesus Christ laid aside the glories of heaven and stepped down into this world and was made in the form of a man and was born into a humble home and for 30 years played the role of a village carpenter, and only then was he ready, and he had to have his commissioning in the wilderness just like Moses. It was 40 days of fasting and then temptation in the wilderness, and then he came back in the power of the Spirit of God. If it had to happen that way for the Son of God, don't you think it's going to happen that way for you and I? Don't you think that God, if He is preparing you for a great work, is going to be very thorough and very complete in preparing you so that you're ready? So Moses has the right idea, but the problem here is he's killed a man, he's committed murder. So he went out the second day, verse 13 says, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Verse 14, and he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, and Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, at that point, I think Moses said, I'm finished with this idea of trying to deliver the children of Israel. He said what sometimes you and I say, I tried it, and it didn't work. I gave it my best shot, and it failed. And the only problem was that he tried it in his own strength and he tried it in his own time, and God said, I don't work that way. I work my power through your weakness. I work my plan in my time. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ came, aren't we told in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that he came in the fullness of time? And even though he was born in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, born under the law, he still had to have all those years of preparation to get him ready for the work of his ministry and the work of our redemption. So Moses makes a decision. And I want to just pause right here, and I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because the decision he made was a magnificent decision. We leave Moses for a moment, sitting by a well. Now, God's got 40 years of preparation to do in this man before he can deliver the children of Israel. He still has to go back to school. He's going to get his BS degree. That's backside of the desert. My dad had a PhD degree. He called that posthole digger. Moses is going to get the backside of the desert degree. He's learned for 40 years how to be somebody. Now God says, I'm going to take you for 40 years and I'm going to teach you how to be a nobody. And then when I can put the two of them together, I'll have someone that I can use. He's going to do the same for you and I. But in the meantime, what I want you to understand is that when Moses stepped forward, in spite of his frustration, in spite of his discouragement, in spite of feeling like a failure and everything else, there was a fire burning in his heart to do what God wanted him to do. And in spite of his struggles and in spite of his lapses, he ultimately is going to win through. And in Hebrews 11, we see his whole life sort of telescoped together and crunched together, and we just see not so much his works, we see his decisions. And I want to wrap up this first hour by simply emphasizing the importance of the decisions that this man made. Because you see, one thing you and I do every day, every single one of us here make decisions every day. And we don't realize that every decision we make has repercussions. Every decision that we make sows a seed that we're going to reap. And if we make a wise decision, then we're going to reap wonderful blessing. And if we make a foolish decision, we're going to reap things we don't enjoy. And life oftentimes becomes very unhappy and very unhealthy and very miserable for us simply because we're under our own self-induced misery. If you want blessing tomorrow and next week and next year, make wise decisions today. The whole book of Proverbs is written about it, but let's look at what the Scripture says about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Now, this is their faith, not his faith, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And the important thing about this is simply this. Parents, if you want your children to grow up and live by faith, you better let them see you live by faith. You need to give them a heritage, and that heritage, far more than what you say, is going to be what you do in faith. Children learn more by imitation than they'll ever learn by what we tell them. Now, it goes on to say in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, and this is where we just saw him in Exodus 2, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here he is, the crown prince. And he could have very easily said, all I've got to do is sit back here and be comfortable and wait until I am made the king of Egypt and I'll just set the children of Israel free. But you know what? He understood something. That's not the way God does it. God's way is never the easy way. It's always difficult in the beginning, and then it becomes more easy and blessed as you pursue along the way. But he made a decision, and that is, I'm not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing. Notice the words that are used here for decisions. He refuses, then he chooses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Listen. I want you to understand this principle. When God has called you to His purpose, anything that keeps you from it is a sin. If God calls you to be a street sweeper and you want to be the head of a company, being the head of that company is going to be a sin to you. If God calls you to be the lowest servant in a church and you want to be the pastor of the church, then that's going to be a sin for you. Once again, as James tells us, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Moses knew that to stay in the palace for him would be sin. Why? He was chosen to identify with God's people and deliver them. Verse 26. Esteeming. Now we look not only at his decisions, but we look at his value system. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. You see, until we look at eternity and we see what our decisions are going to mean in eternity, we oftentimes are going to be inclined only to go for what we can get here and now. We want the pleasure, we want the luxury, we want the enjoyment, we want the possessions or the promotion or whatever else it might be. But Moses was looking beyond time. And as he approached life and as he made decisions, he was constantly asking himself this question. What will this decision mean in eternity? Is this decision going to gain something forever? If it's not, then it's a waste of my time because I am here as a servant of God. I am here with a divine commission. I have a purpose from the Most High God, and therefore I'm going to pursue it. Now, he has his lapses as we have our lapses as well. One of them is sitting by the well in Midian, but it'll all work for good. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. And what that word means is that once he left, he never looked back. He didn't say, like the children of Israel, oh, if I could only go back, if I could only be back in the palace. He never looked back. And oftentimes in Christian circles and Christian ministry, we see people who have a great promotion or a great opportunity, and they turn away and they go to serve God in whatever area He's called them, and then they say, oh, you know, I gave that up, and maybe I should have stayed, and so on and so forth. Don't ever look back. Anything you give up in this life for what God's called you to do is something you're well rid of. He did not fear the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Jesus Christ was more real to Moses than Pharaoh himself. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And I want you to notice all through these verses, it's by faith what Moses did. It was his faith, but now in verse 29, you see that his faith had an impact on an entire generation. It says, by faith, they, the children of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do it, were drowned. Moses' consistent pursuit of the plan of God for his life, consistent decisions made over a span of time, many, many years, 120 years ultimately, became a source of blessing to the children of Israel, to 2.5 million souls, as it's estimated to be. Not only that, but to countless millions down through the ages, and a blessing to you and I today. The decisions that you and I make today are going to be a source of blessing or cursing to someone tomorrow. You know, it's very easy for us to look back with that 20/20 hindsight and say, I wish I hadn't. But once you've done it, you can't undo it. You can't go back and wipe out the mark. I believe it was Shakespeare who said, the moving finger writes and having writ moves on, nor all your piety nor wit can call it back to cancel half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. What's done is done. You can't undo it. So we have to think very carefully about the decisions that we make, especially as children of God. If you're here this evening and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I want to wrap this section up by saying you're missing life. As a matter of fact, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you don't have life. You are living in death. You are in Adam. You are separated from God. And you'll go through life trying to find happiness, and it'll elude you. Trying to find meaning, and you're not going to find it. Why? Because you've missed the most important decision that you'll ever make. And that is the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that you have to do raising your hand or walking up front or embarrassing yourself. It's something you can do right where you sit. It's a decision made between you and God Himself. In answer to the Philippian jailer, when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered very simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Why? Because on that day when our Lord went to the cross as the Lamb of God, and the sins of all the world were poured out on Him, your sins and my sins, He paid them all. He cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He opened for us a door that passes out of the darkness into the light. And that door is simply a childlike act of faith. Jesus Christ took my place. Jesus Christ paid for my sins. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made Him, though He knew no sin, to become sin in our place, sin in your place and my place, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. He took our sin. He offers us His righteousness and eternal life. All we have to do is receive the free gift by faith. I hope that no one will be here tonight and leave without the assurance that you have eternal life. And if I can help you in any way, or anyone else here can help you, walk up to someone that looks like they know what's going on and just ask them, "Who can help me?" Or come and talk to me, and I'll be happy to talk to you, because it's the most important thing you can do. We're going to continue on with Moses in our next section. We're going to look at the burning bush. What a phenomenal lesson God had to teach to this discouraged man about how He does His will in our life. I'll see you next session after our prayer time, and we'll look at that. Let's pray, and we're going to feast together around some fellowship tea. Father, how I thank You for the grace that You've poured out on us through the person of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How I thank You for Your Word, which indeed is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And how we thank You, Father, for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our divinely appointed helper to open our eyes and give us understanding and enlightenment in regard to Your Word. We just ask that You'll challenge our souls this evening, as You know where each and every one of us are in relationship to You, where we are in our lives. You know the decisions that we need to make. You know the corrections that we need to make. We just pray that You'll minister to us and speak to us through the power of Your Spirit to accomplish Your plan to glorify Jesus Christ, but also that we might share that glory. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.